We're going to turn now to our New Testament scripture reading, which is taken from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. As you can see in the bulletin, I'm going to be preaching from Genesis 3:15 this morning. And as I thought about this, I believe I neglected to send the New Testament reading to the pastor this past week, but I couldn't imagine a more appropriate passage for us to hear than the one that he's chosen for us, as we are reminded that by faith we are Abraham's seed because we are in Christ, the true seed of Abraham. Let us stand together as we hear the holy word of God. And may the Lord bless his word for the good of our souls. Beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or seed is better for reasons we'll see in a moment. It does not say "and to seed" or offspring, plural, referring to the many, but referring to the one, and to your seed, offspring, who is Christ. Now let us turn very briefly to the book of Genesis, to chapter 3, and this is where we will set up our camp today and spend some time together meditating on God's word. Going to be reading the curse that the Lord gives first to the serpent and then to the woman and to the man. I'll begin with reading at verse 14 down through 19, and we'll zero in on 14 or 15 rather today. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And thus far our reading of Holy Scripture together. Well, as we come to our text today in Genesis 3, notice in the psalm that we just sang together how we move from the depths of sorrow over sin and suffering to the height of joy in the God who comforts us. And this is something very similar to what we see even as God pronounces his first curse against sin in Genesis 3. Well, as we're coming to this text today, particularly in Genesis 3:15, somebody asked me after Sunday school what I was preaching on today, and my immediate response was, I'm going to be preaching the entire Bible. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're going to start at Genesis 1 and begin reading until we stop, which, of course, wouldn't be possible or desirable. What I am going to do is look at this particular passage and ask ourselves the question, what is the Bible about? You ever had the experience in your life, or perhaps other people you've talked to, that have said the Bible is a big book, it is an intimidating book, and a difficult book? And therefore, many will use this as an excuse never to open or to read the Word of God. But like any good book, the best place to begin is to ask the big question, what is the author doing? What is his point? As a teacher, and at least one of my colleagues is here, one of the things we want when a student writes a paper is a thesis statement. In other words, tell me what you want to tell me. And then explain to me why it is important. Well, when we come to Genesis 3:15, what we have is, as it were, the beginning of a line or a trail that will take us literally through the entire Bible, unifying its message. And this is, we could say, a golden thread that is resplendent with the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. So what is the point of our text? And really the same question, what is the point of the entire Bible? Well, in light of God's word, it's something like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman who represents his people and who came to crush the serpent and his seed. If you wanted to put this in New Testament terms, it'd be something like this. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And with this, he came and he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who through all their lives were subject to bondage for fear of death. Jesus is the seed of the woman spoken of in the text, and his great aim in the entire Bible and in everything he does is to gain victory over sin and death and hell and Satan for himself and for you as a believer. And this is important because it not only teaches us how to read the Bible, but because as you hear these words this day, every human being in this room is either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. We either belong to Christ or we belong to Satan. We are either part of Christ's family, sharing in Christ's destiny, or we are part of Satan's family, sharing in his destiny. So in some ways, this is not only an important text to help us unlock the entirety of the Bible, but to press us each individually and personally, to ask ourselves, to which seed do I belong? Which is my family? Whom do I resemble? What we're going to do is, keeping this broader theme before us, that Christ is the seed of the woman who represents his people and crushes the head of Satan and his people, going to divide the text really into four parts. First, we're going to see the prequel, to Genesis 3:15, giving us the context in Genesis, bringing us up to speed, as it were. Then the promise of Genesis 3:15. Then the progress of Genesis 3:15. And then lastly, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Usually I'm creative with synonyms, and I couldn't think of a P for fulfillment. If you think of one later, let me know. The prequel, the promise, the progress, the fulfillment. Let us come to the prequel to Genesis 3:15. Now, what do I mean by the prequel? Many of you, for example, are familiar with the process of watching a particular movie. And later on, maybe years later, someone makes a prequel. In other words, what happened before the familiar story? What came ahead of time? Well, that's something of what the Lord is giving us in Genesis 1 and 2. He's giving us a prequel. Most of what we think about and most of what we need to think about in the Christian life is the fact that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That we are sinners. We need the mercies of Jesus Christ. But in order to understand this great theme, which really takes us back to the core of Genesis 3:15, we need to realize the black backdrop of sin, the background of our lives, the background of our lives and our history, in this case, in Adam. Now, what we see here in the prequel to Genesis 3:15 is what many theologians over the years have called the covenant of works. I don't want you to get bogged down with terminology and open your Bibles to Genesis 2 and say, wait a minute, covenant of works is not here. But the idea helps us understand why this message in Genesis 3:15 is so important. What did God do when he made Adam? And children, you know the story well. God made man male and female in his own image, in his own likeness. And what does that mean? They were meant to love God and to know God and to delight in God, and to fellowship with God. They should have desired nothing more and nothing other than walking in the presence of God and trusting in his promises and doing his will. And what was his will? His will was not only to walk with him in general and serve him, but very particularly, a thou shalt not. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in some ways, this tree represented their entire relationship to God. Are you going in thought, word, and deed to obey the Lord and to trust the Lord because he is the Lord? In other words, this is the best test. He takes a tree that looks like all the rest of the trees. And that's what Adam and Eve say when they take it, don't they? They see it's good for food. Doesn't look different. Maybe Satan's right. Maybe there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe it'll actually grant us something we didn't have before. You see, what is God doing? Although we're not in the same situation as Adam and Eve, he's doing exactly the same thing that he does with all of us in this room so many times, doesn't he? Are you going to obey me? Because I am the Lord and your God, and now under the New Testament too, we can add, and your Redeemer. Not just under the New Testament. Our pastor has been preaching this from Exodus, hasn't he? Showing us how God redeems us. Not only the Israelites, but us in Christ. And so we're bound to keep his commandments because he's the Lord. Children, this is kind of like your parents when they give you a command and you don't fully understand it. For example, don't run into the road. Don't run past that hedge at the end of the street, because you'll be hit by a car. And I trust there's some point in your life, and maybe some among you today, that are small enough that you understand what a car is, you understand what a bush is, you know what it means not to run, but it really hasn't sunk in that if you run in front of that car, you're going to die. And what does it come down to? Are you willing to obey your parents because they're your parents and God has given them authority? Well, you see, that teaches us something, doesn't it? This was the prequel to Genesis 3:15. God demands perfect and personal and perpetual obedience of Adam and Eve because he is God and he has made them and he takes care of them. And so they must follow him. Then there's another tree, isn't there? The tree of life. And the tree of life is basically telling them, if you go this way and you walk in this path, God will grant you everlasting life. The Bible actually not only begins here, but it ends here. When Jesus is in depicted in glory with all of his people, and all of us who are believers here hope to be part of that great assembly one day, what does he do? He depicts a river going through the great city. And what's growing on the sides of the river? The tree of life, bearing fruit all 12 months of the year. Why is that? Because what he's saying is something like this. What God designed for Adam, what God designed for human beings, was not just to live with God in a garden, but to live with God forever. To live with God in eternal fellowship, which is everlasting life. Think about what Jesus says. This is eternal life. Not that you may have a golf course in the kingdom and all the things you've ever wanted and peace and rest from all your enemies. A lot of those things are good and they're right, aren't they? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That was the prequel. Adam and Eve were made to know the triune God. And in some ways, that tree of life was like to them what the Lord's Supper is to us next week. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're effectively saying, I believe God's promises in Christ. I believe that through the blood of Jesus Christ, I enter into everlasting life. And I have everything I need in Christ for life and for godliness. And so Adam and Eve were to look on that tree of life and say, God will be good to his word. And God will fulfill his promises. And we will have everlasting life. Now the book of Genesis is very understated and subtle, isn't it? Because you know what happened. On the day you'll eat of it, you'll surely die. And Adam and Eve ultimately and fundamentally choose to believe the authority of Satan, ultimately the authority of themselves, rather than the authority of God. And they failed the test. Isn't that really the essence of idolatry? The essence of sin? My way or someone else's way is better than God's way? That I'll follow my own will? I'll follow someone else's word? Even the experts in our society? Really anyone but God speaking to us in an authoritative Bible? And the same tactics Satan used with them that worked are still working today, aren't they? Maybe some of you are convicted by that. I hope so, at least. Is this your attitude towards the Word of God? If it is, do you see Adam and Eve in you? Do you see their character imprinted on your heart? They said, has God said? They believed Satan. They echoed his words. They voted with their hands. And they died and they sinned. But isn't it interesting when God says, the day you shall eat of it, you surely die. And what happens? They take the fruit. They eat. They know they're naked. They know something's wrong. But you can imagine the scene. They're looking around and we're still here. There's no lightning bolt from the sky. What does it mean? And the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, this is bringing us right up into our text now. It means a number of things. It means they died spiritually. They lost communion with God. They became under his wrath and curse. And so the angel, with a flaming sword, drives them out of the garden. You may never approach God by your own works. You may never come to God again because you are a righteous man or woman, because you aren't. And there is an angel, as it were, barring your way to the tree of life with a flaming sword, pushing you away and saying, you must die for your sins. That becomes the black backdrop. They died spiritually, and if you were out of Christ today, you were dead spiritually as well. But the second thing is they died physically, eventually. They began to grow old. I think it's interesting, isn't it, how we read the book of Genesis and what's the question people have? Did these people really live to be 900 some odd years old? I mean, come on. Don't we know enough about human biology that people live around 70, 80 years, maybe Psalm 90 that Moses wrote? That's a little more realistic. But 900? You realize that for these people, it actually would have been the other way around. Someone just died.
I can't believe Methuselah's gone. And you read through the book of Genesis this refrain, and he died, 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 and he died. And it's meant to shock us, to bring us out of our complacency. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is screaming in our ears, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. You are in a desperate condition. You are dying because you are a sinner. You are spiritually separated from God. You will die physically, and both are a testimony against you that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is only one hope for you, and that is the mercy that God promises in Genesis 3:15. So first, do you recognize your problem? Do you recognize the blackness of your heart? Do you see in yourself the character of Adam and Eve when they sinned against God and broke what we call the covenant of works? Do you recognize, as one man put it, you have a bad heart, a bad record, and a bad life? And this is your primary problem in this life, and will be in death. First, recognize the prequel. Recognize the problem. What about the promise of Genesis 3:15? Notice what's going on here. When Adam and Eve sin, what happens? Well, of course, he goes to the man and says, what happened? And the man says, effectively, it's not my fault. The woman who you gave to me, she gave me, and I ate. So he's blaming his wife. You know what he's really saying? God, this is really your problem, your fault. If you didn't give me the wife that I have, and you didn't put me in the situation that I was in life, you just didn't make the tree so tempting, didn't let Satan come into the garden in the first place, none of this would have ever happened. And isn't that realistic? Isn't that what so many are doing today? It's not my fault. It's my parents. My circumstances. It's the neighborhood I grew up in. It's the people around me and all the nasty things that they've done and the bad example they put before me. Well, all of those things may be important and all of those things may be true. But ultimately, it's your fault, isn't it? It's mine. And the greatest way that sin manifests itself in our hearts is we don't own up to it. And we're not willing to say, this is my problem. You see this in children. Any of you who are parents in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. Why did you go and hit your brother in the back with a toy? Or did you do it? Well, he made me so mad. If he didn't take my toy in the first place, then I wouldn't have done it. You see, it's really not my fault, Dad. You understand? The only reason I've done this is he was so provoking and all the circumstances stood against me. See, children know good pop psychology, don't they? No one needs to teach it to them because it's inbred into our hearts, isn't it? The woman. It's her fault. By the way, God, you put her there. You might want to rethink your actions here. And what does the woman do? Well, the serpent deceived me. I was duped. I was tricked. It's not my fault. So what does God do? Isn't this interesting? He addresses the subjects in the reverse order. Begins with the man. He sends God to the woman. Woman sends God to the serpent. So what does God do? He begins with the serpent, then moves back to the woman, then back to the man. Now, the significant thing for us to note here, and we're not going to look at the entire text, but just verses 14 and especially 15, is that God speaks to the serpent first. Now, this is truly remarkable. You realize the first time God ever announced the gospel in Scripture, he proclaimed it to Satan. Not that Satan might be saved, because Satan can't be saved. And that's the glorious difference between us as human beings and Satan as a fallen angel, is we have hope. And he doesn't. But he begins and curses the serpent. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, I've been saying Satan and taking this for granted, partly because the rest of the Bible makes the connection. Satan is called the serpent of old. And I don't want to make too much of the details. Did he take a snake, an ordinary good creature, and possess it somehow and use it as his instrument? Or did he just appear as one? I don't think we really need to get into this. But we do not recognize this. Satan tempted Adam and Eve with exaltation, and Satan is abased as a result. He's put down in the dust. He's brought low. Isn't this interesting? For centuries, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Very few people believe in the God of Israel. Very few people know about the God of Israel. And Satan is called, with a lowercase g, the God of this world. Because people are sinning like him. Because people are thinking like him. Because people are turning away from God like him and don't want God in their thinking exactly like him. And even at the outset, first thing that the Lord says to Satan, I will put your mouth in the dust. And you get the picture. Children, this is sort of like a king going out and conquering a subject. And finally, after he wins the battle, what does he do? Someone brings him up, brings his enemy up to him in chains, puts him on the podium right in front of me here, and puts his foot on top of his neck. And what does this mean? His face is in the dust. He's defeated. He's abased. He has nothing left. He has no power. He's destroyed. And that's the first thing that our Lord is saying. He will destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy the effects of what Satan has done. He introduced sin into the world, and he brought all of its curse upon mankind and all the wrath of God as a result, and with and in all of these things. And implicitly, the author, in an understated way, is saying, you will be put in the dust. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's probably enough for our purposes. What then does the promise mean? Gospel announced first to Satan as a message of victory over him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's important to recognize there's two things going on here. First of all, maybe I should say, children, do you know what enmity means? If you don't know what it means, think of the word enemy. Someone's your enemy. What is that like? Well, usually it means you don't like them, they don't like you. And it probably means that there's some sort of warfare between you. I don't mean taking up swords and guns and that sort of thing, but you just don't get along. They're an enemy. Well, that's something that's going on here. There's enmity, there's animosity, there's warfare, there's a dislike, a strong dislike, that is going to mark a irreconcilable battle that will take place throughout human history. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I don't think I can improve upon the 17th century commentator John White at this stage. He says the best way to look at this text is there's three pairs here. On the one hand, there's the woman versus the serpent. Now, we shouldn't do something odd with this. Some people will quote this verse and say, this is really why women don't like snakes. Well, that may be true in general, and I'm sure there's some women out there that do like snakes. But that's not what the verse is saying. Think about what happened. She listened to Satan. They shook hands in friendship. And what God is effectively saying is that friendship is over. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And the alliance that you struck hands over is going to stop. So that's the first pair. The second pair is between your offspring or seed and her offspring. Now, actually, the term here is plural. In other words, there's a whole group of people that this woman is associated with, and there's a whole group of people that you, the serpent, are associated with as well. And in some sense, what the author is trying to do is to divide humanity into two groups, and this will become clear in just a moment. There is warfare between two different societies, two circles, as it were, that clash against one another. There's going to be warfare, enmity, animosity between your seed and her seed. Now, this is very important. You need to understand that what the Lord is saying here to the serpent has a plural or corporate dimension. A group of people versus a group of people. But then there's a third pair. It comes down in the end of the verse. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, White describes this rightly as Satan versus Christ. The woman and the serpent, her seed and Satan's seed, and Satan and Christ. Now, what's the point? How is God going to deal with sin? He's going to break the friendship between people and Satan. The woman in particular, her seed, her family, those associated with her, are going to break their friendship and alliance with Satan and, implied, restore their relationship to God. The third pair in the text tells us how it will happen. Now again, keep in mind, I've been citing all kinds of New Testament verses. You shall call his name Jesus, so save his people from their sins. He destroyed him who had power over the devil, or death, that is, the devil, so on and so forth. Well, the Bible is again, dramatically understated through the Old Testament. And to borrow the language from another author, what we see here is something like a bud. We're into spring now, and a lot of things are starting to bloom. And you see the bud on the plant, and what happens? Gradually it unfolds. It gets bigger, doesn't it? My dear friends, here is the bud. But the bud of this gospel promise contains the entirety of the gospel flower. All of it becomes an exposition. You could even put it this way. It's not too strong to say that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. A really long one and a lengthy one and an expansion. And I don't mean that to demean the text, but what I mean is this is the heart, the core, the centerpiece of everything. Now notice the Galatians text that we read. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, uses these terms, doesn't it? Through you, that is, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There are a people of Abraham. They're separated from Ur of the Chaldees, from all the nations of the earth. But then in your seed singular, all the nations will be blessed. So which is it? The seed plural, the seed singular? Notice what Paul did in Galatians 3. There's one seed, Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law where you can't. He defeats death and Satan and hell for you. He obeys for you. He dies for you. He lives for you. He is the seed of Abraham, and it is in him, through him, because of him, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But then what else does the author say? If you are of faith, you are Abraham's seed. You are his offspring. But what's he saying? You are the seed of the woman. You are his people. Because there's something going on like this. If you could picture, I mean, I don't mean this as an image of Christ, by the way, and I hope you understand that. But Christ, in terms of what he's done, is like a gigantic circle. And what's going on here is all of his people are in that circle. That's the realm where they live, the realm where they dwell. They are in Jesus Christ. What happens to him happens to them. Their sufferings touch the depths of his soul, his heart. He is a sympathetic high priest. When he obeys, his people are counted righteous. When he dies, his people have victory over death. When he is raised, his people walk in new life and will be resurrected. Because the victory of the seed is the victory of the seed. You see what happens? Now here is the ultimatum the Bible is giving you in the third chapter. In my version, 3 pages into the Word of God. To which seed do you belong? Do you look to Christ, who has crushed the serpent's head? Notice he's injured. His heel is bruised. He dies. There's a reality to his suffering and his death. But the crushing of the heel versus the crushing of the head means one is defeated forever. The other's not. He suffers loss, but he's victorious. To which seed do you belong? Have you come to Christ, the great seed of the woman? Do you rest in the one who alone can crush the serpent's head? Otherwise, dear friend, you are still the seed of Satan. And every time you reject the gospel, every time you reject the authority of God's word, you are not only acting like Adam and Eve in the prequel, but you're acting like the evil one and the father of lies himself. I implore you, if that is you today, will you not listen to my words? Will you not be convicted? Will you not beg the Holy Spirit to take you by the scruff of the neck and to turn you and to change your heart? This is life and death, my friends. This is not a simple matter. We must belong to one seed or the other. You don't have a choice. You are one or the other. The only choice and the only option is to stay where you are and perish with the world and Satan and his seed, or to flee to Christ and share in his victory. Now, the rest of what I say is fairly brief, and in some ways, maybe partly anticlimactic after what I've just said, but yet extraordinarily important. Because we not only have here the prequel, the blackness of sin, and the promise in Jesus Christ, and this flower that gradually unfolds and preaches the gospel to us so eloquently, but there's progress. And this goes back to the flower analogy. You realize why this verse is such a key to understand the Bible? Let me just run you through this. And really, my primary application here is, if the Bible is a difficult book to you, this is the key to start tying the threads together and make sense of the whole, which is ultimately important, because we need to know God's Word. This sets the tone for Scripture. What happens? Think about the book of Genesis. Genesis is the story of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, or rather, flip-flop that. And what do you have? You have the first family. And one son is a faithful worshiper of the Lord, and the second son is a murderer. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they are at enmity with one another. Why do you have the genealogies in the book of Genesis and the divisions of the nation? Because you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You have the family of God narrowing through Abraham. And later, and I should say before that, really through Noah. And then through Abraham. And then down through his sons and the patriarchs. You ever wonder why you're reading the book of Genesis, and for example, you're reading the story of Isaac, and then suddenly here's a chapter of Esau. Why are all these names? Why are all these genealogies? Well, in some way, the author is getting them out of the way. Here's the seed of the woman. Here's the progress of the gospel. Here's what Christ is going to do. And these people are inheriting the promise, and these people are not. This is who they are, and they're gone. They're pushed out of the way. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many people say they start trying to read the Bible for the first time, and they get to Leviticus, and they have a hard time. But if you've gotten past Leviticus, you probably ran into something even more significant, and that's First Chronicles. What do you do with 10 chapters of genealogy? And we need to ask the question, don't we? If God could have given us anything he wanted in this book, and in his infinite, glorious, perfect, divine wisdom, he chose to give us 10 chapters of genealogy, why is it there? Well, you're not going to read 10 chapters of genealogy and be jumping up and down in the morning and telling your wife or your husband how much you got out of your Bible reading. But it does tell us the progress of the story. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Trace it next time. See what it does. Follows the godly line and the promise, especially up through David. And pushing aside the Ishmaelites, pushing aside the Edomites, pushing aside all those who broke off and who turned away from the Lord by apostasy. It is the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, until finally, at the end of the Old Testament and coming into the New, Christ is there. And the conflict both reaches its high point and its resolution, because the seed of the woman is now here. Now, by way of application, this has a wonderful way of unifying the Bible, doesn't it? It gives you a storyline. And that's exciting, isn't it? It's wonderful to read something and you know where the author's going. The Bible is not, as many people will tell you, or your average book in Barnes & Noble. Just a collection of stories collected by a bunch of people, if you follow the scholars and what they're saying, were plainly and frankly idiotic. Because they don't know how to write a book. But this is God's book, with God's aim. And so I pray if you get something from this sermon, that you would read your Bible with fresh eyes. Take Genesis 3:15 with you. Have your children memorize it and learn it. Use it in your family worship. Tell them where you are in the story, where it's unfolding. And the Bible just comes to life and becomes exciting. I know of at least one man that was converted the first time someone told him this story and just led him through the Bible and all this unified theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And maybe there will be some here today, I hope, who would come to see the glory of Christ for the first time today. Well, rather than give you a fourth point in the fulfillment, which I think is clear in what I've already done, I simply want to draw this to a couple of conclusions. We've seen the prequel to Genesis 3:15. We've seen the promise. And we've seen the progress. What do we do with this now? Well, one thing is that if you are a Christian today, you are in a conflict. You realize that. Christ has gained decisive victory over Satan and over his people. But it's this verse, in some sense, that explains all of the persecution against the church in all the ages of the world. All of the conflict that you've had in your families with unbelieving relatives. And I shouldn't say all the conflict, because sometimes it's just true, isn't it? That it's our fault. We're just rude Christians. And I hope we're not. And if we are, we need to repent. And we shouldn't do that. But that, barring that, putting that aside, there is this aspect where there's going to be conflict. Christ divides families against one another because some are loyal to Christ, some are not. Well, what is it? Seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. So, brother and sister, though it is disheartening at times, at least if we are expecting the conflict, it won't destroy us. We won't fall into despair. So let us expect the fact that if the world hated Christ, they'll hate us as well. And we are called as Christians to love the unlovely. But what helps us do that is to remember that we too are unlovely and unlovable apart from the mercies of God to us in Christ. And so let us have compassion even in the midst of conflict. Let us pray that the seed of the serpent become the seed of the woman, and let us not have feeble knees and hands hanging down because we fear persecution and trial in the United States of America. It is an age-old conflict that began in Genesis 3, and it will continue until Christ returns in glory. So take heart, dear friend. Know what to expect. Look to Christ, who's already gained the victory. But the converse of that, to put it positively, is, are you among the seed of the woman? Then should you not love the seed of the woman? Not just Christ himself, but all in whom Christ dwells. And we're in this together, dear friends. One 19th century author once said that a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. And aren't you glad, dear friend, that you're not called to live the Christian life alone? It's a glorious thing to come together to prayer meetings, isn't it? And to storm the gates of heaven. And to seek the blessing of the Lord. To bring many from the nations to Christ. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's an encouragement to our souls. Not just at prayer meetings, but in our fellowship today, in the worship service we're partaking of right now, and in the Lord's Supper next week. Reminding ourselves that we belong to the seed and we are the seed. Let us love one another and cultivate fellowship among one another. The other thing I want to stress here and end with is note the connection between Christ and his people. His victory is their victory. Our victory. And though this is very condensed and concise in Genesis 3:15, it teaches us something like this. We need to live by faith in the Son of God in everything. In other words, don't think of your Christian life like this. I look to Jesus when I sin and he forgives me. End of story. Praise be to his name that he does. And where would we be without the forgiveness of sins? But we cannot stop there. He is our King, and He is restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. He subdued us to Himself. And neither death, nor life, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. As the Puritans love to say, even when you're caught in sin, and you doubt your repentance, if you can't come to Christ with your repentance, come to Him for your repentance. Come to Him to grant you everything you need over sin and everything that stands against you as a child of God in this world. I've often said this, and I know Ian Hamilton has independently, that in our family, children learn fairly quickly that Jesus is the answer to every question. Not just in a trite way, but because we're the seed of the woman. And He gains victory not only for Himself, but for us. And we need to learn, exercise faith in this great seed of the woman in every facet and aspect of the Christian life. We must live by faith in the Son of God. And in Him and only in Him are all the resources needed for life and godliness in this life and to carry us to the life to come. This, dear friends, is the thesis statement of the Bible. Let it now become the thesis statement of our hearts. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness, Your love, and Your grace in giving us such exceedingly great and precious promises. Bless Your word to our souls and enable us to continue in our worship with much joy and thanksgiving this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.